Go in our Bibles this afternoon to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Almost tempted to stop right there, but guess we won't. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come in envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also call and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Timothy is the two letters to Timothy, and this letter to Timothy is called the pastoral epistle, or one of the pastoral epistles. In other words, was written to Timothy for instruction. First thing I wonder is, did Timothy really need, was he in such a position or was his life in such a state that he actually needed this kind of an admonition, or maybe it was just a warning, or was it, again, simply that Paul was instructing him in how he was to preach to the churches as he went from church to church as an evangelist? Well, I don't know the answer to all of those questions, but I do know that there is something in this for me. And I think this message may be mostly just some of my own thoughts that I have, I hate to use the word struggle, but in a sense it is a struggle. There are some things, in fact there are many things, in the Word of God that are not black and white. We might say, well, it's black letters written on a white page. And we might say, well, the Word of God is simple. Well, you know, there is a sense in which the Word of God is simple. We need to beware lest we make something out of the Word of God that is not there. We do not want to be guilty of what the apostle accused the church at Corinth of doing, and that is leaving the simplicity which is Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, I find many things in the Word of God that are not black and white in the sense that, well, this is just the way it's done and that's it. For instance, when Jesus said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, what in the world was he talking about? You know, he and his disciples went through the cornfields, and the law said, not to labor on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. And yet, his disciples were accused of that very thing. In fact, I think Christ himself had been accused of that very thing. They didn't understand. They understood something of the letter of it, but they didn't understand the spirit of it. Same thing was true when David and his men ate of the showbread, which was, under normal circumstances, was what? Unlawful for them to eat. I will have mercy and not sacrifice sometimes makes it difficult to understand, well, what should I do in certain situations? Again, I think Brother Bruce mentioned earlier, back over in the book of Acts, in the second chapter there, what do we find the people doing after the day of Pentecost? We find them having what? All things in common. And there are many people today that... Well, not, I guess there's not too many today, but there have been many people over the past that have taken that to mean a communal type of living situation. In other words, where, and that's really where these cults come from, like Jim Jones and David Koresh and those, that they base that kind of living on such scriptures as that, and what you were talking about specifically in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, with the other members of the church there at Jerusalem, pledged what they had to the church. But then they didn't do it, did they? Consequently, they were killed. Not because they kept, though, part of their goods back, but why? Why were they killed? Because they lied to the Holy Ghost. In other words, again, if you vow a vow, what do? You're bound to keep it. Otherwise, you're acting very foolishly, as Ananias and Sapphira found out. But anyway, getting more back to the point, chapter 6 has some things in it here that are difficult, at least for me, to determine, you know, just exactly how far do you go one way or how far do you go the other way. And that's the reason I say this may be more thoughts that concern myself, but if God has something in them for you, then you know, blessed be the name of God. But I guess I can say that, I hope I can say that to a degree about every sermon that I preach. I hope it's for me first, and then if God blesses somebody else with something, then that's just all the more better. But first of all, what is this admonition that the apostle gives to Timothy? What is it all about? Well, it has to do with laying hold on eternal life. We see this in verse 12, first of all, which is directly given to Timothy. If I understand this correctly, this is an admonition that's given directly to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's what all of this is about. It's the fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. Also, down in verse 19, and this is what Paul is charging Timothy to admonish the churches with, says laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This has to do, then, with laying hold on eternal life. It has a direct connection with eternal life. So, I would say, my judgment would be that these things are not only important, but necessary. Going back to verse 1, here's how important these things are, how necessary these things are. He says that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. You know, any time that statement is made, it kind of makes me stand up and take notice. I don't want the doctrine of God to be blasphemed on account of my life. I don't want the doctrine of God to be blasphemed, period. But I sure don't want the doctrine of God to be blasphemed because of my life. Because to blaspheme the doctrine of God is to blaspheme God Himself. Can't separate those two things. To reproach the name of Christ is to reproach Christ. We need to be careful about these things. They're not put in here just to fill space. They are put in here for our learning. They're put in here for our good, as all Scripture is, that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we must consider them, we must think about them, and we must pray that God will give us knowledge and understanding. Now the whole, as far as I'm concerned, this whole chapter, the sixth chapter, 1 Timothy, has to do with how we are to be stewards of our earthly goods, the material things that God gives us. And first of all, he starts out, and again, I've had a problem with this over the years, as to how does the first six verses of this chapter fit in with all the rest, and especially how the first two verses of this chapter fits in with the rest of this chapter. How in the world does an admonition about servants' relationship with their masters, what in the world does that have to do, for instance, with being content with whatsoever God gives to us? But it does. There is a continuity about these verses, beginning with verse 1. There is a continuity, and the context, it is one context. So when he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, and that they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. And then he says, these things teach and exhort. They have something to do with the rest of this, because in verse 3 he follows on. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but knowing about questions and so forth, who suppose that gain is godliness. How does all of this then fit together? Well, he's talking about, in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about people that are under bondage, if you will. They're servitude, under servitude. They're slaves. Well, what's the connection? The connection to me is simply that here is an example of someone, a living example of someone that should be our pattern of contentment. If we were servants, if we were slaves, could we be content? Now, I believe that this, we could also tie this in with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where to begin? Would it, but just to keep it short, let's begin with just verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And what is he comparing this to? In verse 21, he says, art thou called, being a servant? And the real meaning of that is a bond servant. Then he says, care not for it. In other words, don't fight. in our language today, that's probably what we would say. Don't fight it. Don't worry about it. Just go on and be content. Because the issue is not material. And thus we come back and we say, be content with whatsoever you have. Having therefore food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The issue is not material, but the issue is spiritual. The issue is not the life that's in this world, but the issue is the life that is to come. The world that is to come. That's the issue. As we look here, he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But now, he also adds this, but if thou mayest be made free, nothing wrong with being made free. He's not saying that you ought not accept your freedom if it is offered to you. But he does say that if you are made free, what are you to do with it? Use it rather. Or in other words, use your freedom to serve the Lord all the more. But it's still the same issue, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you're bond or whether you're free. The issue is still the same. It is still Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 22 he says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is what? He's the Lord's free man.
And yet still a servant.
And yet still a servant. Likewise also, he that is called being free, what is he? He's Christ's servant. You see what I'm saying? The issue is not materialistic. The issue is spirituality. Ye are bought with a price. Now, isn't that what a servant is? Isn't that what a slave is? It's one that has been bought with a price. In other words, your property. Now, I don't want to get into this today, but you know, there's nowhere in the Bible that God condemns slavery. What he does condemn is the abuse. Because, folks, we are, in the right sense and understanding of the term, we are slaves unto righteousness. We are bound. We are bound to do righteousness.
Willingly.
Contentedly. The old time preachers used to use the word complacency. That term has changed the meaning of that term, or the connotation of that term has changed over the years, but it, as it was understood in olden times, it was a very good word, good term to describe the Christian life, because the Christian life was a life of complacency. Now, when we use the term complacency, we usually think of one that's lazy. But it didn't used to mean that. It used to mean contentment or satisfaction or fulfillment. So the issue here, that's what the issue is, that it's not this world's goods, but that it is Christ. But we are His bond servants. I still think of Brother Ken White, and I think this is the best message that I ever heard him preach. It was in St. Louis at a Bible conference there, and he titled the message, Horrible Freedom, Blessed Bondage. But you see, this idea of slavery is so abhorrent to the natural mind. One reason is because it is against our pride. We don't want to be under authority to anybody. I think about the Jews. They're such a tremendous lesson to us if we just see them. But I think of the Jews, first of all, when Jesus was speaking to them and talking about them being in bondage, and you know what they said? We've never been in bondage to any man. And right then, they were under the Roman yoke. They were under the Roman yoke. But this idea of slavery is such an abhorrent idea to us, because it just goes against our pride. We don't want to be in authority to anybody. And those Jews, remember again what they said concerning Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. You know what? Guess what? It is abhorrent to an ungodly woman to have her husband rule over her. They hate that word rule. That is fighting word. But if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what do we find? My Bible says that Adam was to have rule over Eve. But the New Testament says the same thing, doesn't it? Wives, be subject unto your husband. Well, that makes us men feel really good, doesn't it? Man, we can lord it over our wives. But we're not instructed to do that, are we? In fact, we're instructed against it in any instant. We are not to lord it over anybody. But rather, we are to submit to who? We're to submit to one another. There is an order that God has given. But ultimately,
We're all to be subject to one another. We ought to have sense enough and wisdom enough. You know, let me give you an example of that. What happened when Sarah wanted to cast out the bondwoman? Did Abraham want to cast her out? No. But he finally did. Why? Because God told him to hearken unto the voice of his wife. Now, in that instance, then, Abraham submitted to the advice of Sarah. But Sarah still called Abraham what? Lord. On the other hand, we see Sarah twice actually lying to these two different rulers and saying that she was Abraham's sister instead of his wife. Why did she do that? Because Abraham was her Lord. Is there anything, I guess the question is there anything wrong with being subject one to another? And as far as men are concerned, are we subject to anybody? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." There's a kind of a clue right there, isn't it? He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the commandments," or the ordinances rather, "as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is who?" Yes, Christ is God. What does it mean, is the head? It means that the man is subject unto Christ. He is the bondservant, if you will, of Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is who? Is God. You know, Christ said, "I come not to do what? My own will, but the will of him that sent me." Sometimes that's difficult for us to understand, but in Christ, in his fleshly being, was under God the Father. But all right. So what is the apostle speaking to Timothy concerning? He's talking about this world's goods. He's talking, first of all, about these people that suppose that gain is godliness, or some translations have it that godliness is a way of gain. I don't see, you know, any difference there myself, but it means the same thing. Boy, we see plenty of that today, right? In fact, that's what, dare I say the majority of churches today are teaching that very thing? In one way, one form or another, every church is teaching that very thing. You know, sometimes I even wonder, I hear even among Sovereign Grace churches, prayer requests. How many times do you hear someone ask prayer for a spiritual problem? You know, it's nearly always prayer that has to do with some
physical or material problem.
I used to marvel at this. Dorothy and I, for I don 18 years or so, we go to St. Louis to the Bible conference up there, and you know, these Bible conferences, the people that gather there are what we would usually refer to as the cream of the crop. Supposedly very spiritual people.
Well, we always had, Brother Conrad Merle always had a, what would you call it? What did they call that?
It was a prayer meeting. He would always have some exhortations for us, and they were always good. But after that, we had a time of prayer. And I'm not saying this, Brother Conrad didn't have anything to do with this part of it.
But, to have a time of prayer, prayer requests were stated. And in those 18 years that we went up there and attended those prayer sessions, very, very few times did I ever hear someone ask prayer for a spiritual matter. What does this say? Or how can I put this? Do we believe that God only has an ear for the multiple prayers of His people where it concerns material and physical things? But as far as the spiritual things, we can just kind of keep those to ourselves. Right? I don't think so. But Paul is dealing here with the material things of life. And again, I have struggled with this. In other words, the apostle says that we are to be content. But godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. And then he uses this argument, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What do you think you're going to take with you? Well, in Egypt, and the Vikings did the same thing, it's not nothing but Egypt had a corner on. But in Egypt, when they buried the old Pharaoh, what did they do? Sir? Yeah, everything had wine. We might need it in the other world, right? Well, and again, I don't want to get too technical about these things, but several years ago, when an old brother over in San Antonio that we love so dearly and still do, for that matter, Brother Shorty McGuffin, when he died, they had him in the coffin up there, and first of all, they buried him with a plaid shirt on and blue jeans. Why'd they do that? Well, because that's what he always wears. But then they go and they stick it in his pocket up here, a pack of cigarettes. So. Now, if Brother Shorty had known that, he'd probably turn over in his grave. Sentimentality. But you know, sometimes it's things like that that really reveal the thoughts of our hearts. But folks, what are you going to carry out of this world? Nothing. Even the gray clothes that you're buried in, what's going to happen to them? Same thing happens to you, they're going to turn to dust. So this is what the apostle is saying here to Timothy, to teach to the people that their material goods are not to be trusted. Now, you know, teaches that all through the Bible, doesn't it? This is nothing new. Material goods are nothing. And yet, we need some of them, don't we? But on the other hand, what did Jesus say? Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of themselves. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And what did he say about the Father? What does the Father know? That you have me. I wonder how he knows that. Yeah. He made us this way. There's one place that we can say, Brother Dale, that he made us this way. The homosexuals and all of them are saying today, he made us this way. No, God didn't make you that way. But he did make us this way. He made us to where we need food and rain. Can't do without it and still live in this world. Sir? In this body. The question is not whether we need it or not. The question is, where do we draw the line? That's what I have a problem with sometimes. Where do I draw the line? I have a problem sometimes drawing the line with even where to stop or how far to go with helping somebody else. Now, Paul also says, charge them that are rich in this world. There must have been some Christians that were rich, right? Or am I misunderstanding that? I don't think Paul's here is talking to people outside of the church, outside the body of Christ. There must have been some people. I don't think there was many of them, because the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? That not many rich. But there had to be some. But what his admonition is, that if they're rich, they're not to be high-minded and trust in these uncertain riches. Let me tell you something. I don't care how much money you got, it won't save you, will it? It won't save you spiritually, but it won't save you physically either, will it? I mean, where is Howard Hughes today? Where is all of these other rich people that have gone on? Well, that's just his ghost, I think.
A lot of people still think he's alive, too. But
a lot of people think John F. Kennedy's still alive. I don't think he is.
But there are some rich. But they're not to trust in these uncertain riches. But what are they to do? They're to trust in the living God. And then he adds this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, can we take that to mean that I can do whatever I want with my earthly goods? Well, again, I think it depends on how you look at it. But you know what my Bible says? My Bible says it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You know how one of the most pleasurable things it is in the Christian life, that there is in the Christian life? It's giving. What does he say here again? That giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know how I personally, again, enjoy the most enjoyment that I get out of worldly goods is how I can use it to the benefit of my Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I said a while ago, again, in the beginning, that, you know, things not always black and white. How far do you go? I don't have an answer to that. That, I believe, is according to every man's conscience in the Lord. Do I expect everybody to give like I give? No. And I don't think there's any doubt that there are some people that give more than I do. It's according. This is just like every other aspect of the Christian life. It's according to the grace that is given. And it's according, first of all, Paul says that God does not require that which he hath not given. Right? It's not that. But here is number one. Paul is warning us against covetousness. Right? Is that right, Brother Dave? He's warning us against covetousness. But let me tell you, by personal experience, I know that covetousness is very subtle. And it's very deceptive in that subtlety, just like Satan is. He is warning us then against covetousness, and then he is telling us how to avoid that covetousness. We're not to trust in the things of this world, but to trust in the living God. And if we really want to have pleasure in those things that are material that God gives, then we will be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And there is a connection in this with laying hold on eternal life. Now let me hastily say that laying hold on eternal life has nothing to do with obtaining eternal life. But it does have something to do with the assurance. that we have obtained eternal life. Now, we don't have time to do it this afternoon, but if you want to see some scriptures that are connected with this idea and with these verses of these scriptures right here, you can turn over to the 112th Psalm, and especially the latter part of that 112th Psalm, and you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 58 that JT took us to this morning. And we read out of that about what the true fasting is. And you can turn over to James, the first chapter of James there, in verse, I believe it's verse 27, and you can read there, or you can go over to 1 John, I think it's in chapter 3, and you can read there. What is long about verse 17, 16 or 17. And these things are connected here. Or you can go to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of John and read about those things that are connected with these verses that we just read. But the bottom line is this, that it's all about God and His glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that Paul puts these words in here in the middle of this chapter when he talks about the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, JT, which no man can approach unto. It's all about God and the life that is in Him. Again, you cannot establish a person's you cannot establish a doctrine of giving, of tithes, offerings, whatever you want to call it. You cannot establish a doctrine of stewardship. Maybe that's a better term. Based upon such passages as Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5. As I pointed out or tried to point out several times in the past, this is the only place that we find in the whole Bible that such an arrangement was made. Can't rely on that then as a pattern for life. But it did show the joy, it does show the joy that these children of God, these brothers and sisters in the Lord, had for and with one another. And it does establish, and JT used this word this morning, it does establish a principle. And what is that principle? That principle is simply that we love one another. But that love is going to be shown not in what we say, but what? What we do. How much of my worldly goods actually belongs to God? 10%? Yeah, it's not 10%, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or 99 and 9/10. It all belongs to Him. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to Him. And the gold and the silver, it belongs to Him. In fact, I belong to Him. I need to serve Him as such. And in doing so, I find my pleasure.